Good morning. I guess that's on. Does that sound on? We are in Samuel, 1 Samuel, chapter 16 today, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 1 through 13. But before we begin, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that we can come here this morning and worship you, and that we can look into your word, which instructs us in righteousness, Lord, and helps us to know who you are. And that way we can glorify you more in our lives. Lord, I pray as we look into this particular passage this morning that you'd be with us, that you would instruct us in the things that you would have us to learn, and that by doing so we would grow in our grace and in our knowledge of you, and that we would be obedient and love you more and more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just a bit of review as we are studying a narrative in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. And we were in chapter 15 last time, and we finished up that chapter. And there we saw the story of Saul continue, unfortunately, with his continued moral and leadership failures. Remember earlier in chapter 13, Saul had been told by Samuel, the prophet, that his failure to obey would result in his ruling dynasty coming to an end. And then in last time, in chapter 15, we saw him sort of given another opportunity to obey the Lord. But we see that Saul again falls short, thus sealing his total and personal rejection as king by God. The story began abruptly with Samuel reminding Saul of his duty to obey the Lord, and he issues him clear instructions to go out and to destroy the Amalekites completely. While Saul does mostly comply with this directive, he did spare the Amalekite king and much livestock in direct disobedience to God's clear command. And as a result, the Lord sends Samuel to confront Saul and to pronounce his rejection of him as king over Israel, and also to announce a successor who he says will be better than him, and one that the Lord will not regret. Saul initially responds to Samuel by making excuses for his disobedience, but we see that Samuel cuts him short. And against Samuel's clear exposure of Saul's disobedience, Saul finally admits to his sin, but we also saw that this does not reverse God's rejection of him due to Saul's insincerity. Samuel then begins to leave Saul, but Saul in desperation clings to Samuel's garment, tearing it. And Samuel turns around and says to this that by reinforcing God's continued judgment on Saul, but he also relents to stay with Saul in front of the people in worshiping the Lord. But Samuel also uses this opportunity then to carry out God's original request to destroy the Amalekites by killing this captured Amalekite king. And after this, we saw Samuel and Saul go their separate ways. Never again will Samuel seek an audience with Saul, as he was completely rejected by the Lord. And then it says that Samuel grieved over Saul, and then ends the chapter with that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So chapter 16 in today's text marks a major transition point in the book of Samuel. But more than that, it begins at least to me, one of the most amazing accounts in Scripture, which is the anointing of David, which has been alluded earlier to in Samuel. Now the text turns directly to, at this point, to the story of Israel's new great champion and king, namely David. Thousands of years after David lived, in excess of 3,000 years, in fact, his memory is still vivid in the hearts of Christians, and his passion and faith continue to inspire. Charles Spurgeon writes that, quote, "Among all the saints whose lives are recorded in Scripture, David possesses an experience of the most striking, varied, and instructive character. In his history, we meet with trials and temptations that are not found as a whole in other saints of ancient times. And as a result, he provides us with a shadowy picture of our Lord. David knew the trials of all ranks and conditions of men. He had temptations from without to disturb his peace and from within to mar his joy. David no sooner escaped from one trial than he fell into another. No sooner emerged from one season of despondency and alarm than he was again brought into the lowest depths, and all God's waves and billows rolled over him. This is probably the reason that David's psalms are so universally the delight of experienced Christians. Whatever our frame of mind, whether ecstasy or depression, David has exactly described our emotions." Unquote. That was from Charles Spurgeon. David was certainly the greatest man of his time, one of the mightiest of God's servants. At one time, he had been God's instrument to rescue his people in one of their darkest hours. But now we see from the end of last week's text that Samuel, Israel's former judge and God's prophet, is in mourning. And the cause for Samuel's grief is Saul, whom for years Samuel has tried to serve and guide. King Saul, chosen and admired by the people because of his worldly qualifications and his stature, proved to have none of the spiritual qualities needed for leading God's people, Israel. Saul would not obey the Lord, and so Samuel was called by God to rebuke and ultimately to reject Saul. In the end, verse 35 of the last chapter says that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel, and thus Samuel mourned over Saul. Perhaps Samuel realized what soon became evident to everyone, that Saul was simply not fit to be king. Samuel's last bitter meeting with Saul had revealed a major moral failing within him. And this tragic situation seems to have sapped Samuel from within. This tragic situation seems to have, this tragic situation seems to have sapped Samuel within him. And it also seems to have sapped Samuel's spirit, since this once bold judge, priest, and great prophet of Israel was now seen reduced to grief and mourning, and now, as we will see today, even fear. After his long and great life as Samuel's respected leader and judge, perhaps Samuel felt defeated by the sin at work amongst Saul and the people. Many others have concluded life with a sense of grief and dread that Samuel now felt. But Samuel had one great advantage over other people, because he was a man of God and his word. And this is the advantage that all of God's people have today through Scripture. Where do we look to find a light in darkness? The answer, of course, is always the Word of God. The Apostle Paul explains what it means to possess and to know the Scriptures In 2 Corinthians 4:6, he writes, "For God, who commended the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Thus, in grief, Samuel too finds comfort. In fear, he is given renewed faith. And in his darkness, God shines the light of good news. Because God told Samuel the very good news he needed, as in today's text, verse 1 says that God has provided for himself a king. And so let's look at the text for today in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto you." And Samuel did that which the Lord spoke, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this." Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this." Again Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he keeps the sheep." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes hither." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. We are reminded here of the sovereignty of God. Just as Israel was the people of God's own choosing, and as believers today, we are those chosen by God for salvation, as my dad will be talking about here soon in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. So Israel's soon-to-be new king, David, was also chosen by the Lord, by his sovereign provision. God sees what his people in darkness cannot see. Just as later on, we will note that while men can see only outward appearances, God can see the heart. God sees the true king he has desired because God has himself provided this king. David is the product of God's providential oversight and God's gift to his people. The king whom God himself, in his great mercy, has provided. We should notice several effects of this message of good news, of comforting news, of which we see when God's good news is heard and believed. The first was that God brought comfort to his grieving servant here, Samuel. Samuel, in his grieving, was not merely depressed in the way that we so often are in our day-to-day lives. Perhaps our sports team has played poorly, or we don't feel good, or our car needs repair, or our lifestyle and entertainment isn't what we would like it to be. No, Samuel was severely and acutely grieved over the sins of Saul, and consequently God's people and the misery that he knew would surely result. Have we ever been grieved over someone close or family whose sinful choices caused widespread hurt and suffering to those around them, including yourself? Samuel was grieving over Saul, in whom he had invested much, who had now made it clear that he would chart his own direction now, apart from God's will. Perhaps we also know what it is like to experience this, having invested our considerable time into someone, only to one day be rebuffed and then for them to forsake following God. This happened to me one time, and my parents can probably remember this as well, to a very close friend who we spent considerable time with in discipling and teaching him from God's word, only to have him one day reject that teaching and to go his own way. Yes, we know what it is like to grieve over the indifference to God and his word in our wicked world. The ignorance of the Bible, even among professing believers, and the lack of holiness and zeal for the gospel within our churches is widespread indeed. When Jesus said in Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," he was speaking about people who grieve from a godly, from a heavenly perspective. And Samuel was such a person. And to him, the Lord came with comforting news of what he was now providing for his people, Israel. Another insight we may glean from this story is that when God intends to act out of his mercy, he places a burden of prayer on his people during dark times. Many Christians today wonder when God will act in his grace and power to reverse the spiritual collapse of our times. Do we who long for revival feel a burden of sorrow for unbelief and for surrounding evil? Commentator Roger Ellsworth says here, quote, "Are we burdened and distressed over the condition of the church today? Until we are conscious of such a burden, we need not scan the horizon for the thunderclouds of God's mercy. They only break upon the heads of those who feel the burden of the times," unquote. We all know that the burden of today's darkness is felt by Christians when they turn renewed in the Lord and in fervent prayer for reformation, repentance, and revival that is so lacking today. With this grief, Samuel's life has now come full circle. As his own story, you remember, began at the beginning of the book of Samuel with the sorrows of his mother Hannah. When Hannah prayed for a son, who of course was Samuel, God heard and answered her prayers. And now in Samuel's grief for Saul's failed leadership, the Lord's mercy came again with good news of a king whom he had chose to provide. God's good news also has another effect that we see on this occasion, in that it challenges those who live in fear to renew their courage through faith. God had a new mission for Samuel now, which was to fill his horn with oil and go to the house of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Verse 1, "For I, God, have provided me a king among his sons." And Samuel responded to this calling with some hesitation, as he now began to fear Saul. But when we remember his previous bold interactions in rebuking Saul, this newfound fear now suggests that perhaps he had overdone his grieving and mourning for Saul. And we see that the Lord seems to rebuke him for this, even as his good news offers comfort. Notice verse 1 again. God says, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" This proof reminds us that while grief is natural and even quite appropriate, it should never be overdone or overtake us, especially concerning sin and unbelief. This reminded me of David later on. No doubt you recall when he would not cease to grievously mourn for his son Absalom, who was killed in battle, who had betrayed David and had caused much harm to the kingdom of Israel. And because of David's grieving, the people had started turning against him. And so he was rightly rebuked by Joab, his army general, for this. Of course, David responded correctly after this rebuke, and he was able to restore his kingdom, and the people returned to his side. And this seems also to have been Samuel's problem here, over grieving for Saul. And now he had become afraid of him even. Samuel has clearly gone amiss here. If he, one of the great and courageous heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, could respond to God's call with such fear, how greatly must we all guard our hearts against a spirit of fear and unbelief? 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul reminds us of this. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind." In addition to his reproof, God also, in his loving kindness, offered Samuel a way around his fear. Notice verses 2 and 3. "And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint unto me him whom I name unto you.'" It would be perfectly legitimate for Samuel to travel to the home of Jesse with an ox brought along for a sacrifice. And this would have been a convenient way to avoid trouble with Saul. John Calvin, the great reformer, says here, quote, "God really wished Samuel to find safety under the pretext of the sacrifice. A sacrifice was therefore really offered, and Samuel was protected thereby, so that he was not exposed to any danger until the time of full revelation of David had arrived," unquote. Even though the Lord accommodated Samuel's fear, his message of good news was intended to change his fear to faith. We can think of similar stories, such as in Exodus 4, when Moses was given a staff with which to work miracles before the Pharaoh, or when Gideon, in Judges chapter 6, fearfully laid out his fleece, not once but twice, in order to confirm his calling to lead Israel into battle. In these cases, as with Samuel's, God helped the weakness of his servants, but also roused them to boldness through a renewed faith in his word. Likewise, Christians today who believe in faith the Bible's promises of good news in Christ will also be those who are comforted in their grief and revived from fearful doubt to a bold belief. If Samuel had been afraid to travel to Bethlehem, the men of Bethlehem were even more afraid to see him. Apparently, this town was not on Samuel's normal circuit of travel. In fact, if you recall, in 1 Samuel 7:16, it says, "And he, Samuel, went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. No mention of Bethlehem. So verse 4 says, "And the elders of the town in Bethlehem trembled at Samuel's coming and said, 'Come thou peaceably? Do you come peaceably?' And Samuel answers with one word, 'Peaceably.'" Without any other explanation. Why the elders were so frightened is not said. But we can certainly imagine that the arrival of the former judge of Israel and God's great prophet simply arising out of the blue might evoke a certain amount of fear and perhaps trepidation. As a manager of a business for many years, I felt this way whenever a higher-ranking corporate official would come to our store and make a visit, especially without explanation. But Samuel answers that he had come to make a simple request and to sacrifice. Verse 5, he says, "I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." This sacrifice would also have given Samuel the opportunity he needed to perform the task for which he had come to do, which was to anoint God's future king. So Samuel asked them to see the sons of Jesse so as to consecrate them for the feast. And as the sons were presented to Samuel, the first of these, Eliab, perhaps the oldest, was apparently impressive. Samuel says in verse 6, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Obviously, this is the right guy. Look at him. But according to the Lord's response, Samuel's thinking was only based on what he could see outwardly of this man. How could he know this man from simply looking on him? And how common is this way of thinking in our day and age? Commentator Kenneth Chafin writes here, quote, "Like Samuel, we are too impressed by the things that can be seen with the physical eyes. Consequently, we live in a world where physical beauty outranks spiritual depth, where success in business and in church tends to be defined in materialistic terms, and where charisma is prized above character," unquote. Certainly that is true. And in verse 7, we see God's response. He says, "For the Lord," this, of course, we all know this famous verse. We quote it all the time. "For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Here, God rebukes the worldly approach in evaluating people. He tells Samuel that man only looks at outward appearances. This explains why we so often suffer from bad leadership today. Because we only consider how someone looks or appears to be, and only in superficial, outward terms. But God is not affected by our limitations or lack of wisdom. The Lord looks inward, what's inside. And he sees the truth about a man's character, faith, values, and desires. In Hebrews 4:12-13, it reinforces this truth. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing sunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all these things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." It is because of God's infinite insight and wisdom that he would provide Israel's next king and not man, who is easily distracted by false first impressions, attractive appearances, and the outward appearance of success. Even Samuel himself, who was certainly not your average person, did not take this into account. To follow biblical guidelines is not easy, and it takes time for proper discernment in order to assess and to know one's character and their values and their true beliefs. We need to seek God's guidance and wisdom, and we need time to see spiritual fruit when looking inwardly to truly know someone, especially for leadership, because we, unlike God, cannot see what's inside man's heart. Having been admonished by the Lord, Samuel passed from Jesse's first son to the next. Abinadab was next in line, and he is also immediately rejected. Next came Shammah, and verse 9 says, "Neither has the Lord chosen him." Altogether, 7 sons of Jesse came before Samuel, to which he replied in verses 10 through 11, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are all your children here? Are we missing someone?" After all, God had told Samuel to anoint one of Jesse's sons. Do I have the right family here? Is everyone here? But none so far had obtained God's approval, even these impressive sons like Eliab. We can now sense the father's reluctance. And he admits that there is still another son. Verse 11, Jesse says, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he keeps the sheep." To this, Samuel tells Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." Samuel remains focused at the task upon hand, upon the seriousness of God's instructions. He isn't going to wait. And Jesse does obey what Samuel asks, and in comes David from watching the sheep. And from what we read later on about his brothers, David was far from being very important within the family, perhaps even looked down upon and minimalized. But verse 12 tells us that David was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And as soon as he appeared, the Lord spoke to Samuel in verses 12 to 13, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. In the most unlikely and humble place God had chosen and purposed for his next king to rule over Israel. The youngest and outwardly the most unlikely person. Yet God himself sovereignly ordained it to be this way for his own purposes of grace. That God delights in elevating his servants from lowly places, God is pleased to use those who are poor and low in the world. And it more richly proclaims his glory to promote individuals who possess little or no advantage other than God's gift of grace. We find this principle to hold true time after time in Scripture. Just as it is generally for God's calling of the humble and the poor to find their salvation in Christ. Paul the Apostle thus reminded the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 27, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Moreover, David's anointing shows us that the most important qualities are those that commend us to God. In choosing spiritual leaders, in hiring employees, and in personal matters, like choosing a spouse, we must remember the instructions of verse 7 of our text. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Scripture commends to us many Christian godly virtues, such as those that we find in the Proverbs and in those that we find in Christ's Beatitudes. And those we find in Paul's listing of the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. If we seek to be faithful and godly servants in the roles that we are placed in by God, then we must have a willingness and desire to obey the word of God, thus conforming ourselves into his image. Remember what Samuel stated in his rebuke to Saul back in chapter 15, verse 22. He said, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." And finally, David's anointing reminds us that the qualities that God desires in his servants are those he grants by the sending of his Holy Spirit. This is why after Samuel anointed David, it says at the end of our section in verse 13 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Today, God's Spirit works in our lives through God's Word and through prayer. Jesus promised to send the Spirit to all his disciples, the divine helper, who will guide you into all the truth, John 16, 13 says, and by whose ministry we are changed or transformed into the image of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. The way for Christians to grow in grace and prepare ourselves for future service to the Lord is to walk in the Spirit, as it says in Galatians 5:16, through faith in Christ and in obedience to his word. And as we end this morning, let us honor Christ and trust in his word. Moreover, let us follow his example in believing and in obeying God's will. We may lack the approval of the world, and we may be denied the world's methods of advancement and success. But if we have the power of the Holy Spirit, then we will do those things which please the Lord. And from that, God will use us for his good pleasure. And if, like Samuel, we are downcast and defeated by the influence of sin and darkness that is around us, thinking that all is lost, God, in his promise, will lift our hearts and he will challenge us to renewed boldness in faith, like he did with Samuel. Speaking of us, of his own son, of whom David was but a type and shadow, God says in 1 Samuel 16:1 that I have provided me a king. Believing in Jesus, our true king, we may be uplifted in spirit and renewed in faith to serve his kingdom boldly in this world. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these words of comfort, especially to Samuel and in his life, and how you comforted him, Lord, with good news of the coming of a more godly king, a man who was after your heart, Lord. And Lord, we do thank you for that grace and mercy that you bestowed upon him, and that same grace and mercy is available to us today as saints and believers, and that we have your word, your complete word, that comforts and guides us, that renews us in our faith, that instructs us, Lord. So help us in that end to rely on your word, to study it, to believe it, Lord, and that you would use it to transform our lives for your glory. For we ask these things now in your precious and holy name. Amen. 526.